Lord, as we consider this last two verses of this psalm, I pray that our hearts would be just taken captive by these thoughts. Lord, we have heard this psalm for so long, and I pray that it would be brand new, these thoughts. Lord, we request your Holy Spirit to come and be the teacher, to make our hearts responsive. Lord, we are your people. You've given us your promises. We want to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. If Psalm 23 teaches one major lesson, it's the lesson of dependency, total dependency upon God. 2 years ago to this date, my son was born. And I'll never forget him coming out of the womb. I tell you, when babies are born, they look weird. Don't want to insult any moms who think their baby's the most beautiful child. Perhaps it is. You know, someone said that there's only one beautiful child in the world, and every mother has it. But when Nathan was born, looked weird. I remember the doctor taking him out and wiped him down a little bit. Lenny was too tired to take him, so they gave him to me, and I thought, what am I going to do with him? And so I stuck my baby finger in his mouth, and he started sucking on it. And I thought, for the first time, it hit me how totally dependent this child is on me and how inadequate I was. Total, absolute dependence. Now, when that child or any child grows, there is a shift from dependence toward independence. The child becomes less dependent on certain people, more independent and able to make decisions on his or her own. But the child is never, ever totally independent. He will always have a basic need for love, for friendship, for family. We depend on society. We depend on professionals for education to some extent, for legal advice, medical care. Now, when it comes to a relationship with God, God wills that we sort of reverse that process. Instead of growing from just dependence to independence, He wants us to revert back to total dependence upon Him. And so Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you will never enter into it. And He always calls us back to that simple, not simplistic, but simple, childlike relationship, as a child would just totally depend upon his father. Dependency. That's something we need to learn because we are basically independent folks. It was dependency when a prayer meeting was called to pray specifically for rain. It was dependency that made a little girl bring an umbrella. The adults wore sunglasses. She brought an umbrella. She was expecting. Let me draw your attention to those two verses, verse 5 and 6. And notice how different they are from the first four. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy or love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The first four verses, David is speaking about the Lord as a shepherd. The last two verses, he's speaking about the Lord as a host, inviting you into his house and graciously providing for you. Now, let me refresh your memory on when and why this was written. David didn't write this when he was a kid watching sheep out in a field in Bethlehem. It wasn't when he was innocent, 16-year-old, filled with all sorts of thoughts about God and nature before he really tested life. David wrote this as an adult. He'd grown old. And when he wrote this, he was in a family crisis. His own son Absalom had become his enemy. If you can imagine your own son becoming your deadliest enemy. Absalom had usurped the kingdom. A lot of the people in Israel had defected toward Absalom's side. And David had to run away from his own kid. Had to leave home and was fleeing out in the wilderness. Absalom's army was right around the corner, and probably the night before the great battle, David took out his pen and parchment, and he sat down and he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He leads me. He guides me. I will fear no evil. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That makes the psalm even more special. And with that background, you can certainly now understand verse 5 when he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." His enemies were his own son and his son's army. Now I want you to notice that. It says, "in the presence of my enemies." It doesn't say, "you prepare a table of feasting when I don't have any enemies." It's "in the presence of enemies." And I'd like you to notice that there's two themes that run through both these verses. They're woven together. The first theme is David is pursued by enemies. That's Absalom. Secondly, David is pursued by God's love. There's a table in the midst of enemies who are pursuing him. But verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me." The word "follow" means to pursue or to dog somebody's steps. Absalom's chasing me, but God's love is chasing me. That's the theme through these two verses. Let's talk about enemies for just a moment. I sincerely hope that all of you have some enemies. Thanks a lot, Skip. I mean that, though. One of the healthiest things you can have are enemies. Not the most fun, but the healthiest. You can tell a lot about a man or a woman, not only by his friends, but the people who don't like him. And if you've got the right group of people who are your enemies, that tells a lot about you. In fact, Jesus said, "Beware if all men speak well of you." If everyone thinks you're the greatest, you could have sincere, severe problems. Jesus did not say, "If you have enemies, do this." He just assumed that you would have. He said, "A man's enemies will be from his own household." Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." I like the advice of one man who said, "Love your enemies. It'll drive them nuts." If you'd look up in a Webster dictionary, you'd find that the word "enemy" simply means one who's antagonistic against another. Someone who's antagonistic or persecutes someone else. Have any people like that in your life? You see, when you see the word "enemies," just don't think, "Whoa, it's the Russians," or "it's the Democrats," or "the Republicans," or whatever. It means someone who's antagonistic, and I bet all of you have someone who's antagonistic against your Christian walk. And if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. So one of the greatest things you can have, the healthiest things you can have, are people who don't like you, if they're the right group. Nehemiah was building the wall for the Lord. He had enemies. David was a king under the commission of God. He had enemies. Jesus was the Messiah. He had enemies. Paul preached the gospel. He had enemies. You could go down the line. Now, why does it have to be that way? Why do Christians have to have enemies? Because, again, all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. The reason is that the kingdom that you are a part of now cannot peacefully coexist with the kingdom you used to be a part of. That is, light and darkness cannot hang out together as friends. Now, that's true in normal physical life. Darkness and light can't exist together. If you go into a dark room and you turn on the light, where does the darkness go? It's not half light, half dark. The light dispels the darkness. The kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God meets or rubs against the kingdom of Satan, that's when the fireworks begin, and that's why Christians have trouble. That's why Christians have enemies. It's like this. If you do the work of God in the will of God, you will be opposed. That is, if you are an aggressive Christian who says, "I'm going to take a stand for God, I'm going to be aggressive, I'm going to take a stand against darkness, I'm not going to compromise, I'm going to make the Lord my shepherd, my boss, my ruler, And I'm going to aggressively do the work of the Lord. Don't expect hell to give you a standing ovation. You're going to be opposed because Satan hates everything God loves, and those who do the work of God become the target of evil. So, if you step into that arena of becoming an aggressive Christian, you take up the sword, you don the armor, be prepared to pay the price. The more effective you are, the higher the price you will have to pay. The more effective Christian soldier you become, the higher price you have to pay. On the other hand, if you are complacent, not really serious about this Christian life business, not too serious, just sort of passive and laid back, you are no threat to the devil. In fact, one man said, "The devil is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping saint." He's got you right where he wants you. But if you become aggressive, then you become a threat to him. Then the fireworks begin. I had one girl in the church who came up to me and she said, "Man, I can't understand why everyone at work is against me. I try to love them. I try to share the gospel with them, but in a nice way. I try to serve them. I think of things I can do for them, and all they do is antagonize me." I thought, good. That's normal. That's why Jesus said you have to love those who persecute you. Not if they persecute you, they're going to do it. You're going to have those kind of enemies. Caution. A word of warning. Don't look for enemies. Don't try to make enemies. They're going to come naturally if you live godly. And by the way, it says those who live godly in Christ Jesus, not those who live weirdly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. I'll never forget, as a young Christian where I lived, there was a man who was very outspoken about his Christianity, to the point he was obnoxious. And anybody in their right mind would persecute this guy. I'll never forget walking into a Sambo's restaurant. Walked into the restaurant, carried my Bible. It was after Bible study. We were going to sit down and fellowship a little bit. This guy walks right up to the counter, stands on a chair, and the top of his lungs starts yelling, "Hey, everybody!" Whole restaurant looks at him. Now, as he started talking, what do you think the management did? You think they went, "Oh, wow, I'm convicted." They tossed him out on his ear. When you bear the gospel of Jesus Christ, do it with his heart, not in the energy of the flesh. Don't look for enemies. Don't do something weird, and then when somebody persecutes you for it, say, "Oh, I've been persecuted for righteousness' sake." You could be persecuted for weirdness' sake. Reminds me of the story of the Americans in the Korean War who rented a house. And they hired a Korean houseboy to do the house cleaning and the cooking. And they were amazed at this kid's positive attitude, always smiling, always singing. And they tried to play trick after trick after trick to get this guy to break. And so in the morning, they take his shoes and they nail him to the floor. Kid would get in him, trip. Didn't bother him, took a pair of pliers, pulled the nails out, put his shoes on, and did his work. They'd stick grease on the stove knobs. I'd wipe him off, smile, sing his way through the day. They'd even put buckets of water above the door and balance it just right so when he'd walk in a certain way, it'd get him all wet. He'd dry off, make the soup, make the meals, serve him. They felt so ashamed. They said, "We are so sorry. You have had such an outstanding attitude, and we're not going to play any more tricks on you anymore." And the little Korean boy said, "No more nail shoe to floor?" He said, "No more." "No more sticky sticky on the stove?" "No more." "No more water buckets on door?" "No more." And the little kid smiled and he said, "Okay then, no more spit in soup." Now listen, Christian evangelists. If you make yourself deliberately obnoxious, don't be surprised if the world spits in your soup. I've seen the gospel preached that way. And then when the world spits in the soup, we start crying. David didn't make enemies, they just came. But if you follow the paths of righteousness and you say, the Lord is my shepherd, my boss, my ruler, I will fear no evil, then you will become the target of evil. All you have to do is live godly, and it'll come. You don't have to look for it. Not to worry, however, because verse 5 gives us a beautiful solution. It says, you, Lord, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over or overflows. To understand what this verse is saying to a man who is in the midst of his enemies, we need to understand a little bit about Mideastern hospitality. There is no hospitality like the Mideast. You know, in America, somebody knocks on the door and we say, come on in, man, make yourself at home. Not in the Mideast. They don't make you feel at home. They make you feel like a king. In those days, when you stepped through the tent flap or the door of a tent or a house, when you walked into that tent, that family swore protection over you. If someone was after your hide, that family would fight to the death to protect you because you're in their home. That's hospitality. When you would arrive as a dinner guest, the first thing you would be greeted with would be a kiss. They'd kiss you on the cheek. They'd bring you in. The slave, the servant of the house, would take off your sandals, would begin to wash your feet, clean the dust off your feet. Then they would take oil, scented with spices, and rub it on your head like a perfume. Make you smell nice after the long journey. Now, I know some of you young men think that that's what wives are for, but that's not the truth. Now, that was common courtesy. In fact, it was the common courtesy that Jesus rebuked Simon the Pharisee for not doing. Remember when he was eating dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house? Jesus said, when I came into your house, you gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she broke this alabaster flask of ointment. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has not ceased to cry and wash my feet with her tears. Simon, you haven't even given me the common courtesy that this woman is paying me. Next, they would give you a cup of water or wine mixed with honey, a sweet drink to refresh you from the journey. They'd spread out a rug, put a meal on it, and everybody would sit down and have a banquet. That's what he's speaking about. He's saying, Lord, in the midst of my enemies, you give me a banquet. You are so hospitable. I am provided for in the midst of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Let me tell you what the Moffat translation says of this verse. It says, quote, you are my host, Lord, spreading a feast before me while my foes have to look on. While my foes have to look on. You see, there's two themes in these verses. David is pursued by his enemies, but he's also being pursued by the love of God. He won't let him go. And in the midst of that kind of garbage, in the midst of that family crisis, God is out there spreading a feast before him, refreshing him, washing down his feet. David says, I am totally, utterly satisfied. Remember last week, we spoke about two sides of the Christian life, and we read out of 2 Corinthians 4, I'll refresh your memory. Paul said, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. That's sort of what David is saying. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Or as the Amplified Bible says, we are struck down to the ground, but we're not struck out. Lord, you prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. In other words, Lord, yes, I have enemies who hassle me, but I'm not going to be swallowed up by them. Remember, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Yes, you'll be opposed. Yes, you'll have enemies. Yes, you'll be hassled for righteousness' sake. But the Lord won't let you be swallowed up. He won't let you be wiped out by it. In other words, you'll have rest in the midst of a battle. You'll have security in the midst of adversity. Look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy, or as the NIV says, surely goodness and love will follow me, or will dog my steps, will follow me, pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. First of all, let's cover a couple words. Surely goodness and love, or goodness and mercy. The Hebrew wording of that phrase is, surely tov v'chesed will follow me. Now, it's not important that you remember that. But the words tov v'chesed means good or goodness, and chesed is an interesting word that's used 250 times in the Old Testament. It's translated love or mercy, but mostly it's translated loving kindness or steadfast love. Remember the song we sang this morning? Your steadfast love. That's the word hesed, love. It's used 250 times, and it basically means the welfare that a person receives when he makes a covenant with God. God swears to him a hospitality that is greater than anything else. Loving kindness. It is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of God's faithful love to a bunch of faithless people. Lord, surely goodness and hesed, steadfast, loyal, covenant, compassionate love will dog my steps all the days of my life. You know, the greatest miracle is that God loves you. The Bible says herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loves us. You see, God's lovable. Oh, I love God. So what? God's lovable. He's easy to love. God loves you. That's a big deal. And David used that word, faithful love to faithless people. That's the kind of love that will dog my steps all the days of my life. Now, take those two statements together, the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6. They are woven together in meaning. My cup overflows, or my cup runs over, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Let me paraphrase that. David saying, Lord, you blow me away with your goodness to me. Now, remember when David's writing this. He's writing this while his son, Absalom, is ready to attack him. There's a split in the family. His own son is his enemy. And David says, oh, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. What a thing to say. He was hunted like a bird. And he says, Lord, not only do I have enough, I have superabundance of your goodness. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, the fault of being too happy is such a rare fault. He said, I wish more people were guilty of it. And he said something real interesting. He said, why is it that we write our sorrows in marble and we write our mercies in the sand? Man, we engrave and cement the bad things in life, and we write in sand that blows away all the good things, the mercy, the love, the hesed of God. Stop to think of how good God is. I hope you do that while we worship. You know, this week I was reminded of God's love. Let me tell you what happened. Just blew me away. Come back from Israel, beautiful country. Come back to Albuquerque, it blows every single day. Dust, sand, dust, sand. Now, at times like that, my thoughts naturally turn toward the beach. I think, oh man, I'd like to be out by the ocean. Moist, green, nice waves. And as I complained to the Lord, 2 days later I felt so guilty. Peggy, my secretary, said, the 700 Club called, they want you on in August. And what they said is, since there's going to be a surf contest in Virginia Beach during that time, they'll fly you out, give you a hotel, and since they know you surf, they'll bring you on the 700 Club, and they'll give you a few free days at their expense, and you can surf. Now that is goodness. I felt so ashamed of myself. I said, Lord, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. But think about it. Our conversation, we are so adept at complaining and murmuring. Some people's conversations are so filled with negativisms and complaining and murmuring. And of all men and women, we should be the most rejoicing. Because we have more to rejoice about than anybody else. If anyone should be joyful and rejoicing, it should be the Christian. In fact, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's second on the list? Joy. And yet, why is it that Christians often look like they've been baptized in lemon juice? I mean, look at their faces in church sometimes. Where's the joy? I love a national newspaper a few years ago had an article that said, why must Christians look so miserable? What a thing to put on the paper. Folks, you cannot outgive God. You can never outgive God. Peter thought he could. He said, Jesus, we've left everything just to follow you. Jesus said, Pete, let me tell you something. No one has left family, homes, lands, children for my sake, but that he has received in this life many more blessings and in the age to come, eternal life. You can't outgive God, Peter. God will outgive you. And if you can't thank God what he's given to you, what you've received, thank God for what you've been delivered from. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, that's easy to say when the sun's shining, when everything's going our way. But remember, David wrote this when the clouds had rolled in, his life had collapsed. And when Absalom is ready to pounce the next hill over, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is because David's joy, listen, David's joy was not restricted to the occurrences of his environment. If David's joy was restricted to what was going on around him, the guy would be a yo-yo, up one minute, down the next. He was not a product of his environment. He was independent of his environment, and this psalm proves it. Lord, I depend on you. My cup overflows. My cup runs over, even though Absalom's ready to attack. And goodness and mercy will follow me. Some people's cup, it seems, never runs over. It runs out, but it never runs over. You know, have you met some folks that no matter when you ask them how they're doing, there's always something not quite right? I mean, even if everything's great, it's like, well, pretty good, but there's this little thing. There are some, I believe, who feel like they've got to hold on to the right to complain so they can elicit sympathy from people all the time. There's never just goodness. They would say, my cup leaketh out. Surely misery and bummer will follow me all the days of my life. Woe is me. There's two types of people. There's people who are thermometers, and there's people who are thermostats. I think you can pick up on the analogy. A thermometer never changes anything. It always is changed by the outside environment. If it's hot, it's up. If it's cold, it's down. Can't change a thing. A thermostat, on the other hand, isn't regulated by temperature. It will regulate and change what's going on around it. David was a thermostat. When he had this kind of circumstance and he could say these kinds of words, he was a thermostat. He saw himself pursued by God's love. And when a person sees himself so totally enveloped in God's love, no matter what, the person can thank God even in the pits, no matter what's happening. He can find something good. I love the prayers of Alexander White, old Scottish preacher in the 1800s. He was always known for praying prayers of thanksgiving, always thanking God for something. And there was one morning where he had had such a bad week, and one of the members in the congregation thought, he won't do it today. He has had such a tough time lately with all the problems going on around him. What could he thank God for today? And Alexander White perches on the pulpit, bows his head and says, Lord, I thank thee that it's not always like this. Amen. Always able to thank God, even in the pits. That's a thermostat. There was a little kid who was asked, the whole class was asked by the Sunday school teacher what they had to thank God for. What were they thankful for? And this little kid with Coke bottle glasses said, Teacher, I'm thankful for my glasses. And all the kids said, Why? The teacher said, Why are you so thankful for your glasses? The kid says, Well, because I have glasses that keeps the boys from hitting me, and it keeps the girls from kissing me. And I'm thankful that I have them. Christians, there's basically four things that will rob you of your joy. I'm going to run through the list. And of all of these things, David could have been robbed of his joy. Number one, there's circumstances. Circumstances rob us of joy. When things are going our way, we're very easy to live with. When circumstances aren't going our way, we can be very miserable. Circumstances can rob us of our joy. People can rob us of our joy, can rob us of thanksgiving. They can say something that's cantankerous and rotten and negative and bring you down. They can act a certain way toward you, and you can be up one minute, and because somebody steps in and ruins it all, you're down. Three things. Materialistic things can rob you of your joy. Although they promise fulfillment, they sap energy from you. Being attached to things, and I find it's not among the rich as much as the would-be rich, those who pursue it. And number four, worry. And probably that's the worst of all. Worry is simply unbelief. Worry, unbelief, failure to trust in God will sap spiritual and emotional and physical energy out of you faster than anything else. J.I. Packer, who wrote a book called Knowing God, said, quote, I don't think many of us would say that in the light of knowing God, that past disappointments and present heartbreaks don't matter. For the plain fact is, to most of us, they do matter. We live with our crosses, so we call them. Constantly we find ourselves slipping into bitterness, apathy, and gloom as we reflect on them, as we so frequently do. The question is, can we say simply and honestly that because we have known God, that the unpleasantness we have had through being Christians does not matter to us? Question again. The question is, can we say simply honestly that because we have known God, that the unpleasantness we have had through being Christians does not matter to us? For when a man knows God, the losses and the crosses cease to matter to him. What he has gained simply banishes these things from his mind. Lord, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Absalom hates me. It doesn't matter if people in Israel have defected on the other side. It doesn't matter if I've been kicked out of my own throne, out of my own city. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will dog my steps all the days of my life. And he concludes by saying, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. With the background I just gave you, let me retranslate that. Lord, you're not just going to provide for me one day. I'm not just a guest in your house, in your tent, enjoying your hospitality like queen for a day. It's going to last for all eternity. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever's a long time. David was prepared to live or to die. He was prepared to go back to Jerusalem and be reinstated as king. And he was prepared to die if Absalom, his own son, killed him. He was prepared to be wealthy, which he was in Jerusalem, or to live out in the desert like a hunted bird. Because of that, because he was contained as a thermostat, all he needed was God, and if he had God, he had everything. And that kept a light touch with the things of this world. We do well to take the advice of a sign that was written in a national park. And the sign simply said, take nothing but pictures. Leave nothing but footprints. Boy, that's the attitude we should have as we live in this world. Just look around, enjoy what God has given you, but just leave footprints. Don't let your roots get too deep in this world. Concentrate on His goodness, His mercy, and dwelling in His house forever. Heavenly Father, we have seen You as a shepherd who refreshes us, who rests us. We have seen You as a guide, someone who doesn't let dumb sheep go astray. We have seen You lead at different elevations, different paths, so that we don't get into a rut. We have seen Your comforting staff and rod. And Lord, as Christians, we've enjoyed the hospitality of heaven. In the midst of battles and enemies, rest. In the midst of adversities, security. In the midst of a battle, a banquet. Father, I pray that we would pray through both the heartaches as well as the blessings that have been ours in life. And as we pray through them and we consider them, as J.I. Packer said, in the light of knowing You, that they just wouldn't matter. That we wouldn't hold on to grudges and to bad things that have happened to elicit sympathy. But that we would rejoice because the cup of refreshment when we enter Your house overflows. You don't quit. We can't outgive You. Lord, I pray that You will change our attitudes from those who think life owes us something to those who are completely as unprofitable servants, only doing what we're told to do, in total thankfulness and gratefulness. Father, I pray for those also who look at eternity and they're not prepared for it. They're seeking all the things that David had that David didn't even think mattered. They're seeking wealth, they're seeking their careers, they put those things ahead of You, and they haven't made peace with God. Lord, I pray that You just bring them into Your kingdom this morning.